1135 in the Pew Bibles. You'll see that I did my homework well, and even though Simon looked at verses 26 and 27 last week in anticipation of my visit, I'm going to put it right now with today's sermon. And the Word of God tells us, verses 26, 27, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we submit our hearts and minds to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired your word, will illuminate us that we might understand and receive and obey what you say to us. We pray that you will minister to us now, Lord, and help us to receive what you say and to do what you want us to do. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's a great pleasure to be here with you in St. Luke's this morning. Sue and I are not strangers to this part of the world, even though we've lived the last 27 years in Latin America. When we're in the UK, we live down the road here in Marriott Road, which isn't that far from you when we are in the UK. And we did actually work with Tom and Marjorie Lins in parish ministry some years back. I know that many of you will remember Tom and Marjorie, so we have that link with them as well. And for what it's worth, I met Sylvia a long time ago in a church in Kingston where Sylvia grew up. Now, you don't need me this morning to remind you that we're living at a time of great confusion and change. And the two things go together. There are very major changes in the world as we live at this present moment, and those major changes are leading to great confusion in people's thinking and in the way we live. On the one hand, we are seeing a massive worldwide globalization, which has now become a very, very strong influence on world culture. We watch the same news reports. We watch the same movies. You mentioned a movie, Simon. We watch the same movies. We eat the same fast food worldwide. We listen to the same music. We wear the same clothes. And yet at the same time as we share that uniformity with globalization, society is fragmenting. People are becoming more and more isolated. People living in large cities are feeling very alone and lonely. Life has become much more personalized than it was when some of us were growing up. An example of that would be the fact that technology has given us the ability to communicate worldwide with great speed. I was talking to a family the other day who were concerned about one of their children, their son, and they said the trouble is he spends all his time chatting on the internet, but he doesn't talk to us. And that is a symptom of globalization with the fragmentation of society. We are concerned about worldwide issues, but we're not very good at living together. And people are getting more and more isolated. Once upon a time, there were universally accepted truths which governed the way we live and the way we think. And today, they have all but gone. They've vanished like the Cheshire Cat. And we're left with that sort of just the smile of absolutes, and not a very happy smile at that. And of course, this shift, these major changes which leave people so confused, have affected Christianity. Christianity at the present moment is not understood in the same way as it was understood even 30 or 40 or 50 years ago. Mainly because the media, which dominates so much the way we think, has shifted the very paradigm that we base our thinking on. I'll give you an example. Christian symbols used to have meaning. For example, when somebody like Tom Lins was ministering in this church, symbols were very important, whether you had a cross or not, whether you wore a scarf or a stole. Today, David Beckham can wear a rosary as an ornament with no sense of any religious significance. In other words, symbols have lost the truth that was behind them, and they're just about, maybe it makes me feel better, or maybe it makes me look better. And part of the problem, and I realise I've got to be careful when I say this, is that we are far more ignorant about Christianity than we were even 30 or 40 or 50 years ago. We simply no longer understand what is the basis of the Christian faith. This was brought home to me recently when I was on a flight, flying somewhere, I can't remember where at the moment, and I went into the galley in the middle of the night to have a cup of tea and to talk to the flight attendants, the stewards and the stewardesses, and one of them, seeing that I was in the church, wanted to talk to me about religion. It's strange, people always do that. I don't know why, but, you know. I was saying the other day, if you want an empty carriage on a train in England, just wear a dog collar and everybody will go and look somewhere else to sit. In the southern hemisphere, when people see a dog collar, they want to sit next to you. I suppose the idea is, if the plane starts down, you're the one sure bet. You're the one that's going to go up. And these people obviously wanted to say something about religion. And this guy, with great sincerity and with a tremendous honesty, said to me, "Oh yes, I'm beginning to think about religion. I'm beginning to understand it now. I've read a very interesting book." And of course, he wasn't talking about the Bible. He was talking about the Da Vinci Code, which is a work of fiction. But there is such ignorance around that people can read a work of fiction without knowing what the Bible says, and think they suddenly understand more about the Christian faith. It would be true, I think, to say that the majority of people who reject the Christian faith today do so without knowing what they're rejecting. And I would go so far as to say that an awful lot of people that go to church and call themselves Christians do so without knowing what Christianity is all about. Now, these two verses in Romans 26 and 27, and obviously I'm not going to go deeply into it, I'm sure that Simon did that very well last week. But they bring us to the very heart of the human and the Christian predicament. Just look very quickly at the meaning of the words. The Apostle Paul says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know what we ought to pray for. In other words, Paul says that in order to do what God wants us to do, we need God to take over and to intervene. Now, if you think about it, that tells you straight away what the basic human predicament is. If we, even as Christians, cannot pray or do the things that God wants us to do without God's intervention, without the Holy Spirit, and it's very careful, Paul's very careful in the way he puts it, taking over, interceding, we cannot do what God wants us to do. Now, is it any surprise that the world is in the dilemma it's in? The world, the human race, is, and I use the word thoughtfully, dysfunctional. Let me give you an example. When you go to park, when you park in the middle of town or in a car park somewhere, what's the one thing you make sure of before you walk away to wherever you're going? What do you make sure of? That you've locked the car. Why? Because if you don't, it probably won't be there when you get back. Now, we know that's wrong, but we can't do anything about it. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 7, the previous chapter, says, "The trouble is, I know what I should do, and I don't do it. And I know what I shouldn't do, and that's the very thing I do." That is the human predicament. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that as a human race, we've got a basic interior problem. What is the problem? The problem is we're living in a world which has been created by God as if God does not exist. And that is basically what's wrong, not just with society, but with the human race as a whole. This is God's world, and yet we live in it as if God doesn't exist. Now, we would not accept that in human terms. Imagine coming down to breakfast in the morning and find somebody else sitting in front of your television set watching what he or she wants to watch and eating your food and all the rest of it. You wouldn't accept it. It's intolerable. And yet that is what the human race has done with God's world. We've taken it over. The Bible, when it describes how sin comes into the world, talks in terms of two people knowing what's right and disobeying. Sin is not ignorance. So often nowadays people say, well, it's just a case of the world getting better and better. Well, of course, if you've lived a few years, you know that that is not the case. But there is still this idea that things are going to get better and better and better, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. When sin came into the world, it wasn't ignorance. Read Genesis chapter 2. God makes it very, very clear. He says you can eat of the fruit of the trees in all the garden. The one thing you mustn't do is eat of this tree. And what do? They eat of that tree. That is sin. But nowadays, sin is the taboo word. Sin is what nobody wants to talk about. We talk about errors. We talk about mistakes. We say, well, we've got it wrong. But we will not say that something is sin. At the Lambeth Conference in 1998, when I think it was as many as 800 bishops met together, and that is weird, I tell you. It's a sort of ecclesiastical one flew over the cuckoo's nest. And we spoke at great length over 3 weeks, and it was exhausting. There was one taboo word, one word that nobody or very few people actually wanted to put on the agenda. And the word was sin. And that is the offense. Why? Because sin doesn't just mean ignorance. It means deliberate disobedience of what God has said. And that is the heart, soul, spirit problem of the human race. And it separates us from God. The Bible calls it spiritual death, but it separates us from God. And that's why we have to understand that Christianity, even if we think it's about getting back to God, cannot possibly be that. Because there is nothing that will enable us to get back to God in us. Not even wanting to do it. In fact, Scripture says even repentance is a gift from God. Even recognizing that you're wrong is a gift that God gives you. Even wanting to get right is something God does in you, because sin ruins everything. And if we cannot even pray as we should without the Spirit's help, then surely that teaches us something very, very basic. That if we are to live as Christians, then our main priority has to be our relationship with God. Now the trouble is, most of us fall into the error of thinking that we've got to sort ourselves out and then we can get right with God. We don't realize that it's getting right with God that sorts us out. I wonder if any of you here, I hope so, remember the old shirts that you just used to pull over your head and the button started about there. Please, somebody help me. I remember my first shirt with buttons all the way up. Some of you will remember that as well. The trouble was, whenever I put it on, and I was quite young, I always ended up with more buttons than buttonholes, or more buttonholes than buttons. Until my mother, who is 91 years old and not so well as she was in the old days, gave me a wonderful philosophical piece of advice, which has served me over the years. She said, Gregory, because that's my name, she said, Gregory, put the first button in the first buttonhole and then work it out afterwards. That is what God calls us to do. The philosophers said, know yourself. But you cannot know yourself until you know God. Knowing yourself begins where? In God. Why? Because he's the creator. How am I doing for time? Thank you. Because he's the creator. Let's take a silly example. Let's take a sonnet by Shakespeare. Shakespeare wrote sonnets. Now, like me, many of you, I expect, had to sit down at school and answer questions about something written by Shakespeare. If you want to understand a sonnet written by Shakespeare, where do you go? You can read it, you can analyze it, you can think about it. You can go to the library and you can take out books written by great academic, clever people who've studied Shakespeare and his works. And you can work out, what do I think this sonnet means? But at the end of the day, the only person who really knows what Shakespeare meant when he wrote the sonnet was Shakespeare. If you want to know who you are, you go to God. If you want to know what you are, what you're like, go to the one who's created you. That's why the gospel is about getting right with God, because you cannot begin to be who you are until you're right with God. And this is why this issue in the Anglican Church is so difficult, because the word is communion. And communion is more than friendship. It's even more than agreeing. God lives in communion with himself. Do you remember what God said when he wanted to create the human race? He said, let us. In other words, he was in dialogue with himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit lives in communion. And if we are in Christ, then we are in communion with God and in communion with each other. It's not just an experience which says, I like this guy, I'd like to sort of have coffee with him and talk to him. It recognizes that underneath, we are in the same place. We are in Christ. Therefore, even though we might not agree on certain issues, we are basically united because God is united. But that unity doesn't depend at the end of the day, even on my understanding, it depends on what God has done. Christianity is not about you getting right with God. It's about God coming to you and receiving you back through forgiveness and reconciliation into him. And I would go so far as to say that a lot of the problems of the modern world stem from the fact that we simply do not know not just who we are, but what we're worth. And I think a lot of the media sadness is because we simply have a very low opinion of ourselves as the human race. I think a lot of the media, a lot of the movies, a lot of the poetry these days, a lot of the music is saying, and a lot of the comedy, how stupid we are, how silly we are. How do you know what you're worth? How do you know your value? How do you know, for example, what a painting is worth? Somebody was talking to me the other day about one of Van Gogh's paintings. How do you know that that painting is worth a great deal? Well, first of all, because it was painted by Van Gogh. How do you know you're valuable? Because God made you. But it isn't just that. How do you know that that Van Gogh is worth as much as it's worth? Because somebody has paid that price for it. And the whole point about Christianity is Jesus paid a price for you. And that tells you not only who you are, but what you're worth. Let's just go back finally to these two verses. In the same way, Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The wise Christian lives in total dependence on God. If you want to be what God wants you to be, then you have to start resting in the hands of God and letting God use you for what he wants you to do. Can I just give you a very simple example that struck me quite forcibly about this? A friend of mine who was born in Argentina, grew up amongst the Wichí Indians in the north of Argentina. His mother and father were English, which meant even though they lived in the middle of the bush, every afternoon at 5 o'clock they had tea. The mother would put a white tablecloth on the table and she would lay the table with a willow pattern tea cup with plates and everything. I'm sure many of you or some of you have got them at home even now. And this friend of ours, who's retired now, remembers always sitting down at the table and having his tea off this willow pattern in the middle of the Argentine bush. And one day his mother asked him to put the plates out and he dropped one and it cracked. And he said to his mother, "Look, I've cracked the plate." She said, "Well, throw it away." And he went out to the back of the little house they lived in the middle of the bush, and there was a pit where they used to throw the rubbish, and he threw the plate into the pit. Many years later, he became the Bishop of Northern Argentina. And he was riding through on a trip once in the middle of what we call the Chaco, and he came to a little village near where he'd lived as a boy. And they were very pleased to see him because it was very isolated. And he said, "What would you like to do?" They said, "Can we have the communion, please? We haven't had the communion for a long time and you're here. Let's have the communion." He said, "Yeah, let's have the communion." And they put a little table, probably not much bigger than one you've got here, in the middle of a little place in the forest there. They put a white cloth on it and they prepared it with a glass and a plate. And it wasn't till he was standing behind the table taking the communion service that he realized that the plate was the cracked, broken plate he had thrown away 35, 40 years before. And there it was with the bread on it, representing the body of Christ. That is Christianity. That is what God does. He takes you and me, forgive me, but cracked and broken as we might be. He redeems us. He claims us back. He buys us back, and then he uses us to present this wonderful message of love and grace to a world that is hopeless without him.